As we come to this portion of Jesus' wonderful sermon, there's a wonderful, wonderful tie-in that I want you to notice. It's a tie-in from the last beatitude and last woe, which go together. And the things that Jesus is saying in our text about loving our enemies. There's a tie-in from that last beatitude and what Jesus promises for loving our enemies in this sense. I want you to see it. You may not have connected these two. Look with me in verse 3, the last beatitude, dealing with being persecuted. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, underline this in your mind. 23. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did your they to your fathers under the prophets. Did their fathers to the prophets. Underline that thought. Reward is great. Then slip over with me to verse 35. Love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. Okay, you seeing the tie-in between this first subject of the body of the message and the last beatitude of the introduction? Both deal with the Christian's enemies. Both reveal the Christian's coming reward. Okay, is everybody following me there? This is kind of important. In this section, Jesus' enemies become our enemies once we are saved. The enemies of the Son of Man are also the enemies of the followers of the Son of Man. And there is a reward, what Jesus calls a great reward in verse 6 for having these enemies. And there is a reward, a great reward for loving these enemies. There's a reward for having them and loving them. We have them when we become followers of man. The Son of Man's enemies immediately become our enemies. And when we love those very enemies, who in the context are not against us specifically because maybe we did something bad against them or maybe they just don't like the way we look, but because we are Christians. So the love that we're having here for the enemies that we're going to be talking about next week is love for our persecutors, who are our enemies because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, we should love all our enemies, but this is contextually the way Luke has constructed this on purpose, is to emphasize that while we should love all our enemies, we should especially be loving those who are enemies because we're Christians. Let me read the two verses again, and I want you to see the tie-in. He says in verse 23, rejoice in that day, verse 22, blessed are you when men shall hate you, when they'll separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil, underlined for the Son of Man's sake. It's not because of road rage, you didn't run somebody off the road. It's because of the Son of Man's sake. Now, I've had people mad at me because some dumb thing I did. But that's not what this is about, right? This is about our relationship with Jesus. The one thing they're angry at us about, their animosity is driven by this: you are a follower of Jesus, the Son of Man. We are threatened by him, and therefore we're threatened by you who follow him. And it's those enemies that Jesus is talking about us loving in our section. So there's a reward for having those enemies, and there's a great reward for loving those very enemies. I got a lot of people don't like me, but they don't really persecute me. They just stay away from them. But here, it's those that are actively bothering you. They hate you, they reproach you, they cast your name out as evil, that kind of stuff. Now, there's a cosmic significance to all of this struggle. And I want to go back to Daniel 7, verse 9. Daniel 7, verse 9. When Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man, he certainly does mean he's a man, but primarily he means, I'm the Son of Man of Daniel 7. That's primarily what he means. That heavenly man, that messianic man, that man who rules over everything for all time, that man who gets his authority from God the Father to do that rule, that man who conquers the fourth beast that Daniel 7 talks about. And if we don't see his statements when he says the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, or the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, or you're hated because of me, the Son of Man, we won't get these things properly. Daniel 7:9, and I beheld till the thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days did sit. This is the only theophany of God the Father we have in the whole Bible. All the other theophanies are Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And I beheld till the thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and his hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. And a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000s times 10,000 stood before him. And judgment was set and the books were opened. And I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spoke, I beheld, that's the Antichrist, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season at a time. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, I'm in Daniel 7:13, came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is God the Father, who's eternal, pictured as an old man because it's picturing visually his eternality. And they brought him near before him. And there was given to him dominion and glory and kingdom, that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom with that which shall not be destroyed. So when Jesus describes himself as the Son of Man, he's describing himself as this person. And when we are persecuted and hated and reproached, it's because of the Son of Man's sake. It's because of our relationship with him and the threat that is felt by those that know that. There's great reward for having these enemies. A reward we're supposed to leap and rejoice in, that we have people like that as our enemies. Because great is your reward. There's a great reward for loving these enemies. Now this is where, as the old Baptist preacher said, the shoe begins to pinch. Bob Ketchum used that expression. This gets tough. So when we properly frame it, it will help us in this whole section. So I want us to go back to Luke, and I want you to hold your place in Daniel 7, because I'm coming back there later. But I want you to just notice the connection, the two rewards. Reward for those that are persecuted, and persecutors are your enemies. They're against you. And a reward for those that love those enemies that are persecuting. Specifically. Now, this love your enemies doesn't get you off. You're supposed to love your enemies no matter why they're your enemies. But the context, especially emphasized by these two reward passages, that they're enemies for Jesus' sake. So Lord willing, we're going to come back and work through all this loving your enemies in a future week. But today I'm just going to look at these two thoughts together and focus on the great reward. Your reward is great in heaven, verse 23, and your reward shall be great in verse 35. The word reward can mean hire. A hired man is used from that, but it can also mean reward, and that's how it's used here. In Revelation 22:12, Jesus said, I'm coming and my reward is with me. I'm coming quickly and my reward is with me. 2 John 8, better make sure you have a full reward. Don't let any antichrist in the church. You're going to get your reward docked. And 1 Corinthians 3:14, if any man's work abide, when he's built upon it, he'll receive a reward. Same word, misthos, is the Greek word. If you turn to Matthew chapter 6, Matthew's version of this sermon, you see that word used constantly. If you just hold your place in Luke and turn to Matthew 6. Hope you brought a wet thumb today, because we're going to be going to different passages. Watch the word reward used here. I wonder if we're focused on the reward that Jesus is bringing with him. Are we looking for rewards in time, or are we looking at the ultimate reward? Jesus said, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father who's in heaven. So just brag about all you're given and you just evaporated your reward for that gift. It doesn't mean you have to hide it. It just means you're not bragging about it, right? Therefore, when you do your alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. Can you just see one of those guys walking down the street with a bag of money and the trumpet sounding as he's going his way? That they may have glory from men. Verily I say to you, they have their reward. What's their reward? They want people to think how spiritual they are and how giving they are. That's their reward. That's all they get. They get nothing from God. But when you do your alms, let not your left hand know what your right hand does, that your alms may be seen in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. There is a reward for giving from God. Now, the only reason we got the offering plate up here is because of COVID. It's not so we can show off and put something in. But, you know, the point here is God knows these things. We don't have to advertise to everybody else what we do. And it doesn't mean some people might not know it. The deacons in the church will know it, right? That doesn't mean you lose your reward, but you know, you're not doing it to be seen, even if some know it. In verse 5, when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and street corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say, they have their reward. What's their reward? They were seen of men. They're applauded by people. They're in high regard by others. And he does the same thing later in the section, in the same section. So, turn with me to Matt 16 and 18, and the whole thing is fasting too. Same thing. Turn to Matthew 10. I happen to love this particular passage. Matthew 10:40. Remember this one. He that receives you receives me. He that receives me receives him that sent me. He that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. So if you're receiving him because that prophet's your brother, but not because he's a prophet, it's just like he's family, so no reward for that. But you receive him because they're a prophet. So if you have a missionary in your home, or you have a conference speaker in your home, if you have a Christian in your home, because they're a Christian, not because they're related, or not because they're a friend, but just because they're a Christian, you get a reward. And he that receives a righteous man, the name of a righteous man, receives a righteous man's reward. I love having missionaries in my home. Why? I confess, I want some of their reward. If I can just get a little bit, that's a good investment, right? A couple meals, something. And whoever shall receive, whoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say, he'll not in any way lose his reward. Now, some people have problems with rewards, and Jesus giving rewards. Apparently, Jesus doesn't have a problem with that. Salvation's not a reward. That's a gift. But there are rewards to the saved to be gotten or not gotten. That's pretty clear in the Bible, that just as there are degrees of punishment in hell, the Bible's really clear about that. Hell is not the same for everybody. There are those that are going to be beaten with more lashes. There are those that receive a greater condemnation. Just as there are degrees of punishment in hell, Hitler's going to have it worse than some little old lady that hated Jesus. There's degrees of reward, of punishment in hell. There are degrees of reward in heaven. You can prove that. Multiple chapters. The Bible's got the five crowns in the New Testament and the Bema Seat and all of that stuff, where there's a reviewing and there's a revealing and there's a receiving, 2 Corinthians 5:10, and so forth. So for saved people, there are rewards that can be won or lost. Our inheritance, as Wilbur Smith says in his great book on heaven, our inheritance is the same. Every Christian gets the same inheritance. But our rewards are different. And so the Apostle Paul is going to get more reward than somebody gets saved 10 seconds before they die. That's the picture. So with that, let's go back to our text. Just what is it that God the Father will reward to his people in these two texts? Those are the questions I want to ask and answer this morning. We read it over, we stop, and we reflect. You better know what these rewards are and what they're given for if you want to have a shot at it. Right? In seminary, in theology class, we would get study sheets. And the study sheets would have 25, 40 questions on it. These will be on the exam. But the exam only had 5 questions. And you didn't know which of the 25 or 40 were going to be on the exam. You just knew the five were taken out of that exam. So you had to study all 25 or 40, whatever it was. And some of them were pretty intense, especially for Dr. Smith. One of the questions on his study list of 25 or 40, whatever it was give 20 reasons why the gap theory is wrong. 20 reasons. That's the one I remember. And I had an acrostic to remember it. N95 gut 7. And I don't even know what that means now. But it told me what I needed to know to list those arguments against the gap theory on that exam. So the point here is, if you know what's on the exam, you know how to prepare for the exam, right? We're going to be, we got an accounting when we meet the Lord. He's telling us right here, this is what I will reward you for. Now, this isn't the only thing we would get rewarded for. The New Testament's full of things. But we're getting two of them today. What? One of them is what? I'm a follower of Jesus and people persecute me because of that. That's rewarded. If the reward is so great, we're supposed to rejoice when it happens. Thank you, Lord. I was going door to door in Chillicothe when I was a young Christian, and I've told some of you this before, with another fella, and we were going door and we were witnessing to people, and we'd been in the park and witnessed to some people, and some kids started chucking rocks at us. And they were clear across the street, so it wasn't too hard to dodge them. And I remember at the time thinking, boy, I'd love to get hit, because then I can say I've been stoned. And maybe I'd get a reward, you know, in heaven for being stoned. But they kept missing, and I didn't think it was fair for me to jump in front of one. So, you know, but the picture is there is a reward for being persecuted. And they were calling us names, you know, for doing out what we were doing and all that. And the rocks were flying, but they all missed. So it's kind of important that we know this is what God will reward. Now, there's probably things he hasn't told us he's going to reward, but we better bear in on the ones he has. That same professor, Dr. Charles Smith, he gave us the questions, the 25, 30 things to study, and then he gave us a 5-question exam, and then he gave us one of the 5 was a trick, I'll never forget this, a trick question. I happened to get that one right. And the other one of the 5 was not on the list. That's 20% of your grade. I didn't like that very well. But that's what he did. I happened to do okay on that one. But we should focus on what God has on his list. We don't have to worry about what's not on the list. There are certain things God will reward. Study those 5 crowns in the New Testament. Study these rewards when that word is used. Know the difference between the precious stones, the gold, silver, and wood, hay, and stubble. Now think through that stuff. This is important. You want to have a full reward. You don't want to compromise and hold hands with apostates and get your reward docked. Because that's exactly what 2 John says. You want God to cut your reward? Just let somebody denies the deity of Christ preach in your church. You just lost. You just lost a big part of your reward because you're a partaker in their sins. All of us got enough sins. We don't need to be partaker of somebody else's, especially some false teacher. And you get a lot of reproach because you don't hold hands with others that hold hands. So I'm sorry, I'm a little selfish. I'd rather have the reproach and get some kind of reward. So this is kind of important stuff to know what's rewarded. This is our opportunity. We don't get to be reincarnated and go through life again and again and again. Oh, I messed up, didn't get a reward this life, so I'll come back as somebody else and get another shot. This life is it. It's the only life you have to be persecuted. It's the only life you have and I have to love our enemies that are persecuted. This is it. May God help us to sense that and get that. And I sense that in our country we could be into persecution very soon. Don't you? We better be ready and look at it as a time. I'm in America and I get persecuted? I thought that only happened in Asia and Africa. I get my shot to get this reward? Sharing in Jesus' the Son of Man's rejection when His enemies become our enemies is rewarded by God. You and I are to be open enough about our faith with our family, even though our enemies will be of our own household. We're to be open enough about our faith that those who reject Him will in some measure reject us. In some measure. They hated Jesus without a cause. They'll hate us without a cause. They'll hate us for one reason. Because of our association with Him. They may not realize that. They may not sense that. They'll just say, you people are too strict. You're too radical. You're too this, that, whatever. And they'll just distance themselves. Sometimes it's a passive hatred. They won't blast you. They'll just stay away from you as much as they can. And so let's look back at this first text. It says in verse 22, blessed are ye when men hate you. Plural. There's a plural group of people hating you. And when they separate you from their company, another plural. So it's another plural group that keeps you from them. They're over here and they're doing their thing and you don't get invited, you don't get to share. You don't want a Christian at this party, we don't want a Christian at this event. They'll dampen our fun. And separate you from their company. We Christians have trouble with separation, but the unsaved don't. They do it all the time. And shall reproach you, that means revile you, and cast out your name as evil. Bible thumpers, they got names for you. For the Son of Man's sake. So it's not just you're a jerk. I mean, a lot of us get persecuted because we're jerks. We think it's for the Lord, but it's just that we're just being obnoxious. There's no reward for being obnoxious. And so may God help us to know the difference. Isn't it odd that any religion, any philosophy is okay except Christianity of the biblical variety? I wonder why that is. Because this world is controlled by Satan. And the people in it are controlled. They love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Remember, Jesus even told His brothers before they were saved, who no doubt were religious and moral men, but just didn't believe in Him as the Messiah, the world can't hate you, but Me it hates. The world doesn't hate people go to church. They're just kind of do-gooders. They're okay with that. But you become out and out for Jesus Christ, and then the trouble starts. Jesus says in Luke 21:17, you'll be hated of all men for my name's sake. That's how he describes. And remember, 1 John 3:1 says, they know us not because they knew him not. It's an honor to be in that crowd. It's an honor to share that rejection. It's a dishonor not to. So may God help us to sense that and get that and suffer reproach, as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 4:10. And we need to esteem the reproach of Christ greater than the riches of Egypt, as Moses did. We need to go outside the camp, bearing his reproach. We need to go outside the camp where Jesus is, bearing his reproach. That's what Hebrews says, doesn't it? Too many are in the camp. They want to be accepted. They want to be popular with those that hate Jesus. Remember that phrase, cast out your name as evil? That's the same word used as casting out demons, or Jesus casting people out of the temple. That's certainly not being one of the in crowd, is it? For my name's sake. My name's sake. There's a reward when Jesus' enemies are our enemies. When people hate us, separate from us, reproach us, and cast out our name as evil because they hate him. Woe to you that laugh now. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. That's the opposite of that, right? Doesn't have any enemies. That's not a good obituary. Colossians 1:24, Paul talked about filling up the sufferings of Christ. He knew there was a certain amount of suffering he had to endure to get the gospel out. And Jesus told Ananias that baptized him, I'm going to show him all the things he's got to suffer for my sake. And Paul told Timothy, join with me in suffering with the gospel. Don't hold back. We should be very, very ashamed to be popular with those who hate our Lord. Turn with me to Luke 22. You see, there's a unity going on, and it's an anti-God, anti-Christ unity. The kings of the earth and their rulers get together against the Lord and against his Christ. That's Psalm 2, right? They got a unity that leaves Christ out and God out. And either we're one of them or we kiss the Son. In Luke 22, verse 28, I love this passage. Jesus said of the 12, you are they who've continued with me in my trials. And I appoint to you a kingdom. He's talking to the 12. As my Father has appointed to me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, we're not going to get an apostle's reward, but I'd like to say that sounds pretty good. I think it was worth it to be an apostle, even if they crucified you or cut your head off, or for all eternity doing what he describes here. Eating and drinking at his table in the kingdom and sitting on the thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel forever. Some people aren't ambitious enough They just want something for time, and if they get that, they're happy. They mind earthly things, Paul says in Philippians 3. Our citizenship is from heaven, where we look for the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a great reward when Jesus' friends are persecuted by his enemies. And there's a great reward, secondly, when Jesus' friends love those very enemies who are their enemies because of their faith in him. Turn back to Luke 6. And that brings us to our text. And let's reread it again, the whole thing, in light of what we've been saying. That these people were to love are specifically, in this particular context, our enemies because they're his enemies. And I might say, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, this love your enemies comes much later. The Beatitudes come, and then they end in verse 12, and then love your enemies doesn't come till verse 43. But what Luke has done, I think he had Matthew's version myself, or some prototype of it, but I believe the sermon was preached twice, and in Matthew's version it mentions one group of people, but in the Luke version it mentions people from Tyre and Sidon. Remember, Theophilus was a Gentile. My own view is the Sermon on the Plain was adapted to Gentiles in that audience who weren't in the audience of the Sermon on the Mount. That's speculation on my part. But I think it's legitimate. And later in Luke, he uses the word sinner three times in our text. But in Matthew's, it talks about the same people as tax collectors and Gentiles. So I think the Lord Jesus modified his language to deal with the Gentiles in the audience in the second time he preached this sermon, and instead of how he dealt with the Jews with, you've heard it said, you know, and I say to you, all that Jewish stuff. So the enemies we have here are those that are the ones we are to love. They're our enemies because of our identification with the Son of Man, which means we're to love our persecutors. Now, let's go down and look at it, verse 27. But I say to you that here, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, plural, them that curse you, plural, pray for them who despitefully use you, plural, and unto them that smite you on one cheek, offer the other, and him that takes away your cloak, forbid not to take your coat also. We'll look at some of this stuff next time, Lord willing. Give to the man that asks of you, and if him that takes away your goods, ask them not. And as you would that men should do to you, do also to them. For if you love them that love you, what thanks have you? Sinners also love those that love them. If you do good to them that do good to you, what thanks have you? Sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them and hope to receive, what thanks have you? For sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies and do good and lend. Lend! Hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you'll be sons of the highest. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Now I want you to go back to Daniel 7. The Son of Man, remember we went there and saw the Son of Man taking the kingdom? Guess who gets the kingdom with him? The saints of the Most High. This is referred to separately several times in chapter 7. Let's look at verse 17. These great beasts, which are four, are four kings who will rise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom. Those who are the set apart ones to the Most High When you're merciful to your enemy, you're sons of the Most High. Which doesn't mean you earn being a son of the Most High by being merciful or forgiving. It means you manifest your relationship to Him. And whether you're called a saint of the Most High or son of the Most High, it's that same, that Most High is a term used in chapter 7 where the word Son of Man comes from. Are you seeing the tie-in? The saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever. And look with me down in verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came and the judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. In verse 25, he'll speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out, this is the Antichrist, the saints of the Most High. And so, in verse 27, and the kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. I'm trying to get a connection between Luke 6 and Jesus calling him, saying, persecuted for the Son of Man's sake, and you'll manifest yourself as sons of the Most High if you're loving your enemies, and Daniel's usage of Son of Man, and then the saints of the Most High getting the kingdom with the Son of Man. Everybody following that? I think this is really messianic all the way in a marvelous way. The underworld knows who you are. Jesus I know. Paul I know. But who are you? Remember that text? And when the demons spoke to Jesus, they called him the Son of the Most High. Luke 8:28, that's the legion that ended up in the pigs. And when Paul was in Philippi, the servant girl shouted out, the demonically possessed servant girl called Paul and Silas servants of the Most High. The demons are threatened by the Most High God. The demons hate those that are servants of the Most High God. They're very uncomfortable with them. But we are to love people who are behind our persecution, who are under the control of Satan, and therefore are upset at us. They're tools of the evil one. The whole world lies in the evil one. You did too till you were saved. So did I. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Kind of an important text. We need to love the folks that are our enemies because of our relationship with Jesus in the way that our text says. That's impossible apart from grace. God loves His enemies and He expects us to love our enemies who are against us because of our relationship with Him. Please turn with me to Ephesians 2, and I know you're there already, and I haven't got there yet. And you hath he made alive, who were what? Dead in trespasses and sins. You and I were just as dead as everybody that hates you now because you're a Christian. You and I were just as dead. Not only were we just as dead spiritually, we were controlled. Just as they're controlled now. In which in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. Just as lost, just as depraved, just as demonically controlled. I was witnessing to a gal years ago that I knew in high school, and she went to OU. And as I was finishing up witnessing to her, she said this, "But Bill, you were always a nice guy." In other words, it was like, "You were always a nice guy." That has nothing to do with it. I don't know if I was or not, but anything we have is not something we get naturally. Oh, you were always naturally religious or serious. No, you were naturally lost. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. And if we are saved, it's because of God's grace reaching out to us. And it says in verse 4, "But God." One of the greatest evidences of the existence of God is that you are saved. Because you wouldn't have been saved, you wouldn't have repented, you wouldn't have believed, you wouldn't have done anything unless God worked in your life. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love." His great love. It took great love to love somebody like you and me. It took a love that could only be God's love, because only God, you know, somebody said that's a face only a mother could love. Well, we were the kind of people that only the Creator could love in our lostness. "But God, who's rich in mercy, for His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved." That great love. See, God had great love for people who were greatly damaged. I've heard people say, "I'm staying away from that person. They got too much baggage." Listen, we had a whole moving van full of baggage. And God loved us. Probably more than one van. When my father-in-law died, he had a rather large house, and they'd lived there for years and piled the stuff all over the place. They had a moving van come, this is before he died, so they could go to a smaller house. Two men in a truck. There was no way two men and a truck could get all the stuff out of that house. So they had to get more men in another truck. That's all the baggage we had, and it was not good stuff. It was not good stuff. His stuff was good stuff. Ours was not. It wasn't good stuff. "For His great love, which He loved us." What a precious thought. There's another passage that in Romans chapter 5, I'd like you to turn there with me. Verse 10. Romans chapter 5. Well, we'll start in verse 7. You know this passage. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends His love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Now verse 10 is the verse. "For if when we were enemies," if when we were enemies, "we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, will be saved by his life. You see, God loves his enemies, and there's a great reward for us when we love our enemies, who especially are our enemies because we love God. We're being Christ-like, we're being God-like. Philip Ryken said, salvation has come from the enemy-loving heart of God. If God didn't love his enemies, there would have been no Jesus on the cross. It had been no salvation for us. Salvation has come from the enemy-loving heart of God who reconciles sinners to himself. And if we're going to be sons of the Most High, we're going to manifest ourselves as sons of the Most High, we've got to love our enemies, especially those that persecute us. We need to love them into the arms of Jesus. We probably all have people that are not saved that we've given up on. We probably all have people that have just aggravated us beyond measure. And I think sometimes we do need to step back and let God deal with them, and we just kind of wore out. Just, okay, that's the way it is. You know, I'm not going to just let God deal with you for a while. And we've all had people call us names and misrepresent us because we're Christian. It gets old, doesn't it? Charles Spurgeon said, if any man think ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are much worse than he thinks you to be. I told a guy that once that was mad at me in the church years ago, and he was making up things and imagining things, and he was telling me I was this and I was that. And I said, wow, that all might be true, but there's a lot more you don't even begin to know about. I'm a lot worse than you think. But here we have all sizes, shapes, and reasons why we're to love our enemies. And we are to do so because Jesus does so, and we belong to him. And our Heavenly Father is our Father, and we belong to him. There was an obituary I saw of a fellow I knew in high school, and really nice guy. I hadn't seen him since high school. And don't know anything about it, about his life after high school. But someone in the obituary said he lived life on his own terms. Well, that could be a compliment. I think they meant it as a compliment. You don't let other people control you, independence of thought. And I'm sure it was meant that way. But you and I are not to live life on our own terms. We're to live life on Jesus' terms. That's what this love your enemies is all about. Living life on Jesus' terms. Then you'll be as your Heavenly Father in heaven. You'll manifest yourselves as sons of the highest. That's why William Hendrickson calls this section the standard of life demanded by the King. And Alexander McLaren said, the only weapon to fight hate with is love. And our love is to be like his love towards sinners. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He certainly practiced what he preached, didn't he? And even Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Our love, like Jesus' love, is not to be confined to those who love us. And we're going to work on that next time. One writer said, enmity on the part of others must always stimulate us to greater manifestations of love. And Paul said in Romans 12:14, bless them who persecute you, bless and curse them not. You know what the ladies in the South do? Bless your little heart. Now, sometimes that's negative. Bless your little heart. They're saying something there in their own culture that you may not be catching. But Jesus is saying, bless those. Bless them. Bless them who persecute you. Bless them and curse not. 1 Corinthians 4:12, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. And 1 Peter 3:9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you should inherit a blessing. Now, by the way, this love your enemies is not meant for national affairs, international affairs. The government bears not the sword in vain. I don't want the government turning the other cheek to evildoers. Don't try to apply this to international affairs or even national ones when there's things that happen that shouldn't be happening. So believers are to be like what they really are, sons of the Most High. Just talking about our private lives as believers and our personal interactions with people who hate us. Somebody said this, Jesus promised his disciples three things. One, that they would be completely fearless. He did, and they were. Two, that they'd be absurdly happy. That's the Beatitudes. And three, they'd be in constant trouble. Being in trouble is not bad for us. If America gets into situations where persecution comes, that's not always a bad thing. It might be the best thing. It may be the most needful. I had another seminary professor, he said, and you've heard me say this, Christians, he said, students are like tea bags. They function best in hot water. And he did his best to keep us in hot water. But Christians are like tea bags. They function best in hot water. If we need the hot water, God's going to turn the spigot on. And we have ancestors who've done it before us. That's the prophets. And we have a reward that waits us. And what a wonderful thing. And if that's not enough, one of the best ways we love our enemies is give them the gospel. Isn't that what Paul did in Philippi to that jailer? Put those stripes on his back. All he had to do was say nothing and that guy would have killed himself and gone into eternity unprepared. He loved him enough to give him the gospel. Isn't that what Paul did to the Jerusalem crowd that were crying for his blood and trying to kill him till the Roman soldiers came in and rescued him? And he said, permit me to speak to the people. Those people hated him with a hatred that only religious zeal can give. And Paul loved them with a love that only salvation can bring. What a precious thing. And our job, turn with me to Luke 24. Part of loving, I'm going to end with this thought, part of loving those who are persecutors is giving them the gospel. The same people that the Beatitudes were spoken about and the love your enemies was spoken to were told this a couple of years later by the risen Lord Jesus Christ at the end of this gospel. He says in Luke 24:46, thus it's written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. Underline this, beginning in the city that murdered me. Luke 24:47, beginning at Jerusalem. And you're witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father on you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. You've got to preach the gospel, repentance and remission of sins in the very city that killed me. You know what that is? That's God's great love. And God's great love demands that we have great love. There's a fellow, Archibald Brown, he followed Spurgeon in. He was a pastor of Spurgeon's Tabernacle after Spurgeon passed and preached at Spurgeon's funeral. But he had a sermon on Ephesians 2:4, and I'll just quote it. He just entitled His Great Love. I'm going to end with something he wrote. His great love is our great theme this morning. This is when he is introducing this sermon. But oh, how infinitely does the greatness of the theme transcend the slender abilities of the preacher. But this thought encourages him that let the preacher be whoever he may, all are on one level here. All alike are powerless to rise to the height of the argument of the amazing theme, His great love. No mere wealth of intellectual grasp avails here. Nay, nor does the Holy Spirit teaching or spiritual initiation fully avail. For after the most profoundly taught man of God has dwelt on His great love, he will be the very first to acknowledge the subject lies infinitely beyond all he said. Even though he may have been mightily helped by the Holy Spirit, His great love. Here is a greatness which so overawes and overwhelms that it belittles everything else, and yet the desire of our soul is in some measure to reach even to its dizzy height. May God help us this morning as we think about our text to begin to do that a little better than we have. And possibly there's someone listening to me that's not yet a Christian. I want to tell you something about God's great love. God's great love for people like us. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. That's the greatest love and the greatest gift. And here's the greatest promise. That whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. May God convict you of your sin and your unbelief. And the greatest sin is not believing in Jesus. You might think you're a good person, but if you've not trusted Christ, you're in trouble. You need to repent of your unbelief in Him and trust Him and be resting in Him and Him alone. Thank you, Father, for Your goodness to us and Your grace work in all of us. We thank You for the great love that brought us to Christ. May we manifest that great love to those in our families that we'll see on Thanksgiving, to our neighbors, to our friends who don't know that love yet. May they see it in our words, in our actions. Even when they mistreat or misrepresent us, especially, it's a wonderful opportunity to show that great love as well as proclaim it, and to show it and then proclaim it. In Jesus' name, amen.